Happy Easter, everybody. I'm so thankful that you're here. I hope you brought your Bibles, and I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And while you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to think about the resurrection this morning. And so I'll try to give you like a big picture here, main point. The resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ as Lord was the ultimate act of God's power, which enables him to raise and enthrone all of his people. And I know that's a mouthful of words there that probably doesn't mean a lot, but let's start by trying to zero in on this. The resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ was the ultimate display of God's power. And to help us sort of understand what's happening from a very large context, we're starting all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. And here's what it says. Before I read, let me give you a little context. David had become king of all of Israel, and one of the first things he did after becoming king was to move the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem. And so after he had become king and he was living in his palace, it occurred to him that he was living in a house of cedar while the Ark of God was dwelling in a tent. And so he wanted to build a house for the ark. But when God heard about David's plan, God took his desire to build a house for the ark as David building a house for God. And now, with that little background, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 7, verse 8. Now, therefore, this is God talking, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words. So just to remind you of these sweet words in the text, God promised to raise up David's offspring and establish his kingdom, to raise up and enthrone the offspring of David. And the whole context of this, remember, occurs in the context of David wanting to build a house for God. And in response, what does God do? He promises to build a house for David. And he promises, summarizing this Davidic covenant, to make David an eternal house and an eternal kingdom. And so that he can say, your throne will endure forever. Now, note that this covenant is totally lopsided. In a normal covenant, both parties, the one making the covenant and the one entering, receiving the covenant, have obligations. But in this covenant, there are no obligations for David. And God takes on all the obligations of this covenant so that God obligates himself to give David an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne, and David doesn't have to do anything. And it was a good thing for David that God made this covenant one without obligations on his part. Because if you continue to read the life story of David, in some ways it seemed like he did everything he could do to blow this covenant to smithereens. And he is not alone. I'm the same way. If there's going to be a covenant with God that's really going to last, that's really going to stand, it needs to be one that I can't mess up. And it needs to be one that you can't mess up. And so here we have this beautiful covenant that God made with David, an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal throne. And so how that was going to imply descendants for David, obviously. So how did the descendants of David fare under this covenant? Well, they betrayed the Lord. Beginning with Solomon, Solomon turned away from the Lord and began to worship other gods. And as a result of that, God took away part of the kingdom of Israel from David, left him with two tribes. 10 became Israel. And this diminished kingdom endured generation after generation. But if you read the drift of this kingdom, even though there were moments in which they sort of slowed the decline, the history of the descendants of David is a drift toward godlessness and evil. And so even though this kingdom lasted a long time, we eventually come down to a king named, and there's three biblical names for this guy, Kaniah, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. It's all the same guy. And it is in relationship to Jehoiakim that God is going to pronounce judgment on the line of David. And it's actually pretty scary. So I'm going to have you turn to Jeremiah. I know we're not starting over in Jeremiah, I promise. But I do just want you to look at Jeremiah 22. You've seen this before, and I definitely won't belabor this point. But I'm not even going to read the text, because I read it to you recently in Jeremiah 22, 24. God is basically pronouncing judgment on this king, this last descendant of David. And in this passage here in Jeremiah 22, God compares the removal. He's going to remove King Jeconiah from the throne of David. And he compares the removal of the son of David to taking his own signet ring and removing it from him. The signet ring was a symbol of power and authority that a noble would wear. And so in pulling off this signet ring, Jeremiah, God is signifying that this throne of David was the visible symbol on the earth, the representation of his power and authority. And he's taking off this ring. Now remember, didn't God make a covenant with David, an eternal covenant, eternal house, and so on? So this is a shocking prophecy. And the worst part of the judgment on Jeconiah comes at the end when Jeremiah says there in verse 22, record this man as childless. And so if you understand the line of David and how that leads to Jesus Christ, the end of the line of David would have created a horrific disturbance in the force. That's not something that the biblical narrative could have recovered from, and yet that is what God promised was going to happen to Jeconiah. So now, one thing we have to know about when God prophesies that he's going to do bad things to people, sometimes he doesn't do those things. And that might cost some of you a little bit of grief. Well, he said he was going to do it. He has to do it. Well, actually, God can do whatever he wants. And so I'll give you a little example. God told Jonah to go tell Nineveh that in 3 days he was going to just wipe them all out. That was the whole message. And what happened 3 days later? God didn't wipe them out. Why? Because those people repented. And so when we read prophecy like this, we always have to be open to the sovereignty of God. That God does as he pleases in the heavens and in the earth. And so he's made this statement regarding Jeconiah. But if you continue to read the story, remember the very last chapter of Jeremiah, what happens? Jeconiah doesn't just die there childless in Babylon. He gets released. He puts off his prison clothes. God elevates him over all the other kings of Babylon. And so already we're seeing that there's this grace being poured out on the line of David. God has a promise to keep to David, and he's going to keep it. And then for another example of change in fortunes, in Jeremiah 22, he's saying that the line is coming to an end. But now look in 23, and I will go ahead and read this to you. If you happen to be in 23, verse 5 says this. After prophesying the Davidic line coming to an end, here's what he said. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is a name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So even after this seemingly catastrophic prophecy regarding the line of David, the very next chapter, Jeremiah reaffirms God's plan to raise up and enthrone one of the descendants of David. And Haggai says this really beautifully. If you flip over to Haggai, it's right kind of around Malachi, and this prophecy regarding Jeconiah's this is a total redemption here in Haggai. Chapter 2, 20 through 23. And here's what he says. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. This is after coming back from captivity, and they're about to build their temple. Or maybe they already have built it. He says in verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, who was the son of Jeconiah, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, there's no evidence that Zerubbabel ever became a mighty king. But what we have here is a promise for Zerubbabel of a kingdom. And the promise that he's not finished with the Davidic line. In fact, he's taken that ring, that symbol of his power and authority in the line of David, and placed it back on his hand. In other words, God's plan for the line of David is intact. And then a couple couple other scriptures, Ezekiel 34, 23 through 24. So how was this actually going to happen, that God was going to fulfill this promise to David? Well, Ezekiel 34:23 says this. I'll begin in verse 22. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So Ezekiel was aware of this Davidic covenant. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's meditating on these great promises of God to restore the Davidic king. And so as Ezekiel, through the Holy Spirit, he comes to understand that God, the only way that God can accomplish what he said he's going to do, it's not good enough for just like any old son of David. It needs to be somehow David himself. The ideal king needs to be raised from the dead in order for God to fulfill his purposes. So Ezekiel believed that David would rise from the dead. Now, there's so much room here for literal versus figurative interpretation. But we can affirm that in Christ, David did rise from the dead in the person of Christ. So it's literal and figurative, but this is how Ezekiel understood it. So this promise to David is that he's going to have an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, and that God is going to raise up one of his descendants and enthrone that descendant. If David is truly going to have an eternal house, Ezekiel came to understand that if David is going to have an eternal house, if David is going to be an eternal king and have an eternal kingdom, then Ezekiel came to understand that David needed to be immortal. The only way, Ezekiel's like, this is the only way. The only way David gets this is if David is immortal. And so that's why he has David rising from the dead here in Ezekiel 34. And if you read Ezekiel 37, 24, and 25, you see the exact same idea. If you want David to have an eternal house and an eternal kingdom and eternal throne, then the ideal king must be raised from the dead. And it's not just about the king, it's also about the people. If the people of God are going to have an eternal king and an eternal kingdom marked by the blessing and the peace of God forever, then God is going to have to raise their ideal king from the dead and make him immortal. And so now we come in the New Testament to the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. And we're going to look at it in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you don't mind flipping in the New Testament over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading here in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So to summarize what we just read there in Ephesians. First, God has given us the Spirit, his own Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we can know some things deep in our hearts. God wants us to know some things deep down. And the first thing that Paul mentions that God wants us to know is that God has called us to hope. And the hope will become even more clear as we work through the text, but the context helps us understand that our great hope is that God will indeed accomplish all of his purposes in us and through us and for us. What that means is all that God ever wanted us to be will come to fruition. Our hope is the perfect fulfillment of God's purposes in creation. All that God ever intended us to be, that is what he is going to make us. Now, we're not experiencing the fullness of God's purposes now, but that's why it's called hope, because we know that we will. Second thing he wants us to know is not just that we have a hope, but that we have a glory, there's this glorious inheritance. Now, it is really hard to believe the plain teaching of this text. It makes a whole lot more sense for us to think about what we are going to inherit from God, and that we will inherit all of his glorious riches. That makes perfect sense. Unfortunately, that isn't what the text says. The text says that when our hope is realized, when we are everything God ever intended us to be, that God is going to receive us as his very own inheritance. And when he receives us to himself, we are going to be so gloriously transformed, so holy, so radiant, that he will delight to receive us as his very own. It is us transformed who are the glorious riches of God's inheritance. Mind blowing? I mean, I use us, I. You should own this. God is going to so utterly, completely transform you to make you something so amazing that when he gets you, he considers it not just for a little while, but forever. He considers it receiving a glorious inheritance. You are his glorious inheritance. Then, not only does God have this glorious inheritance in us, but God exercises great power through us. I could have just said God exercises great power, but it's in Christ and through us. So, how will our hope of ever being all that God wants us to be, so that he delights in us as the glorious riches of his inheritance come to pass? How is this going to happen? Only through the immeasurable greatness of his power. It is his power that makes us holy and blameless and spotless before him. It is his power that transforms us into the image of Christ. And see, if we think it's hopeless, if we think that we will never be all that God wants us to be, and if we think that God could never truly want us and never truly delight in us, it's only because we have never reckoned with the immeasurable greatness of his power. The greatness of his power is immeasurable. He does have the power to make us pure, spotless, and holy, so that he can delight in us as his own possession forever. Now, granted, that takes a lot of power, but that's the kind of power that our text is referring to. Remember what it says, the power that transforms believers so that God delights in inheriting them forever is like the power, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The key words there are raised and seated. The greatest display of power in the history of the world was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his exaltation to the throne of God in heaven. This was the greatest display of power in the history of the world. God exercised his mighty power when he raised Christ from the dead. He exercised his mighty power when he seated him at his right hand. This is resurrection and enthronement. And the power of the resurrection is so obvious. From the beginning of time, from Adam all the way, even until now, death has reigned. Even though some people may have come back to life, conquered death for a little while, like Lazarus or someone like that, it was only temporary. Eventually, the enslaving power of death was inevitable. That is, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God defeated the power of death in an eternal way so that the man, Jesus Christ, became the first of many immortal men and women. And then, if it wasn't enough of a flex for God to conquer death, God seated this immortal man at his own right hand on the throne of heaven in the heavenly realms. And listen to how his reign there in heaven is described: far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head of everything for the church. This was the coronation of Christ. God exercised his unlimited power to place Christ, this immortal man, on the throne as king of the kingdom, so Christ could exercise authority and power and dominion over every principality and power. Our hope for glorious transformation. See, what just happened? Jesus got resurrected and Jesus got enthroned. How? Through the power of God. Amen? Y'all with this? Okay. So our hope for glorious transformation, that we would become the riches of God's glorious inheritance, depends on nothing less than the power God displayed in the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. This is the teaching of Ephesians one there. It is the resurrection of Christ and his eternal enthronement at the right hand of God that marks the fulfillment of God's promise to David. What did God promise David? I'm going to make you an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, and your throne will endure forever. And so to fulfill that promise, God raised up this descendant of David, this branch of David, resurrected him and enthroned him. God's promise to David of an eternal kingdom. When God made this promise to David of an eternal kingdom, David got something he never would have believed, even if someone had told him. I think David thought he would have just son after son after son, and that his kingdom would somehow endure in that way. But David received his eternal kingdom, and he got it in a way that was totally impossible, apart from the power of God. David got his eternal kingdom in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who, having been raised from the dead and seated on the throne of heaven, now could never die. God fulfilled the promise of an eternal kingdom to David by raising Christ from the dead and seating him on the throne of heaven to rule and reign forever. Raised and seated. Now, you could say that that also fulfills the promise of an eternal house for David, and it does. But God fulfilled the promise of an eternal house even more gloriously. The eternal house really wasn't just about one king, son of David, reigning alone, like in isolation over all these subjects. That's not a house. The house of David was the royal family that would endure from generation to generation. These princes and princesses who, as part of the royal family, reign with the king. And so we see the fulfillment of that in Ephesians chapter 2. So we read chapter 1 there. We'll just keep going into chapter 2. And so it says in verse 1 through 3, "And you were dead in your," this is talking to the believers, Ephesian believers, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature objects of wrath like the rest of mankind." Note all the past tenses there. That's who we were. And it's because of who we were. See, that's the reason it takes the working of Christ's mighty power to make us into the kind of people God delights to inherit as his possession forever. It takes mighty power because we were really, really messed up. And then you see in verses 4 and 5, so what did God do for messed up people like us? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we were messed up, but God was rich in mercy. He had great love for us, and so he did something amazing. Even when we were dead, what did he do? He made us alive. That is, he saved us by his grace. And then look at 6 through 9. Rephrases what he just said slightly. He didn't just make us alive with Christ. What does it say in verse 6? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Notice the past tense here as well. This isn't a future promise. This is what God has already done for us. And it starts off with the most amazing thing you ever saw. Remember, it took all the mighty power of God. Hey, that I was just reading that. It's listening. Remember, it took all the mighty power of God to do what? To raise Christ, to resurrect the Christ, and to enthrone. To enthrone Christ. He was raised and seated. That's what the text says. And now, do you see what it says there in verse 6 about you who are believers in Christ? He raised us up with him and seated us with him. See, being raised up here is the same thing that it meant for Jesus. It means exalted, but how did that exaltation happen? Well, it happened on the cross, but it happened in the resurrection. See, if you were dead and you're now alive, what had to happen? You had to be resurrected. And so that's what you call it. He raised us with him. That's what you call it when someone dead is made alive. God raised us up with Jesus. Being crucified and resurrected in Christ is the ultimate transformation. And then not only did he resurrect us, but what did he do? He seated us with him. And this is too good to be true. God has enthroned us with and in Jesus Christ. And see how it's this, our resurrection and enthronement, that is the fulfillment of an eternal house. It doesn't do the descendants of David to do any good to have an eternal king. They don't benefit from an eternal king if they're in an eternal kingdom if they die. The only way they benefit from an eternal king and an eternal kingdom is if God makes them immortal as well. So God had to raise them. But then he raised them in such a way that they are seated with Christ. Well, and in Christ. And where's Christ? On the throne. So he seated them in this ruling capacity in Christ and with Christ. This is the fulfillment of the eternal house. All believers, the church, seated with Christ, reigning in heaven. We are not the king, but we are part of the royal family. And we reign with Christ because we are seated with him on his throne in heavenly places. How does that happen? It is due to the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, all of this is a gift of grace. And the language here is simply the language of salvation. For by grace you have been, what did it say? Saved. That's my boy or girl. Well done. Saved. Here, salvation is not thought of in terms of being saved from hell. Hell is not even mentioned, even though the idea of wrath is. But here, salvation is much more fully orbed. Here, salvation is thought of in terms of being resurrected from the dead and seated on the throne of Christ in heaven. By our works, we could never accomplish being raised from the dead, much less seated on the throne with Christ. This is what God has done for us by the working of his mighty power, which he exerted in Christ. So here's an amazing truth. If you are a believer, you have died, you have been resurrected and you have been enthroned with Christ. And all of that by God's unlimited almighty power. Then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember this early on, this passage talked about the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And you think, you might think, I don't see why he wants me. I don't. We are the riches of God's glorious inheritance. You know why? Because we're his workmanship. I always kind of understood this workmanship thing as he created us. You understand? Like God created everyone. So in that way, everyone is his workmanship. That is not what Paul is talking about here. Amen? What kind of workmanship do we have here? Resurrection, exaltation. That's the workmanship that Paul is referring to. This being raised with Christ and seated with Christ is nothing less than a new creation. We are God's very own workmanship so that we can do the good works God prepared in advance for us to do. See, we don't do good works in hopes that God will save us. We do good works because God has already saved us and recreated us in Christ. We do good works because God has literally remade us to do good works. The fact is, our good works naturally or supernaturally flow out of who God has made us to be. Through causing us to be seated, raised with Christ and seated with Christ. So here's the deal. If you are bad trying to be good, it will never work. You need to be saved. Saved means not that you don't have to go to hell, even though it does mean that. Saved means raised or resurrected in Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Saved means resurrected with Christ and enthroned with Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I have good news for you. All that God promised to David, he has fulfilled for us in Christ. You, if you know Jesus, are resurrected with Christ. You are enthroned with Christ, and all of our good works are simply the manifestation of God's mighty power in recreating us and then flowing through us in our behavior. You've been raised, resurrected, and enthroned. Let's live like it. Jesus, thank you for what you accomplished for us through your death, burial, and resurrection, and exaltation. And Lord, when we think it's hopeless, when we think we'll never live consistently with the person you recreated us to be, remind us of your mighty power. Thank you that we're not bad people trying to be good. We're new creations. Old has passed away. All things have become new. Thank you that our good works flow out of us naturally, supernaturally, based on who we are now and your immense mighty power dwelling in us and working through us. We are so thankful to be saved, and we give you glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's worship.
All right.
Juicy, stay right there. I'm going to bless you in the name of the Lord. But before I do, just a quick question. Do we believe, any of us, that Jesus Christ was resurrected and enthroned? And we know that that happened by the power of God. All right. Now, do any of you believe that you have been resurrected with Christ? Any of you believe that you've been enthroned with Christ? How did it happen? By the power of God. Man, look out, world. And now may the Lord God himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be found blameless at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you. He also will bring it to pass, so that Jesus Christ alone can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed. Happy Easter.